Well, greetings to everybody. Mr. Brunick, I was wondering if you were going to bring that stopwatch today. One thing I wasn't clear about on that presentation of the stopwatch to Mr. Brunick, are you now the official timer? Or do you just go, uh-oh, I was afraid of that. In that case, I'll start mine. I'd like to begin the sermon by asking you to turn to Romans chapter 5. We just recently kept the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, and in doing so we completed the keeping of the first festival season of the year, and we're now in that interim between the first and second season. And today, I guess you're all realize is the second Sabbath in our count of the seven Sabbaths between the Wave Sheaf Sunday and Pentecost, and also this is the 14th day as well in the count to 50. And you know, the count began on a Sunday during the Days of Unleavened Bread. We heard about the Wave Sheaf offering just two Sabbaths back. Mr. Justin Atkins showed us how that Jesus fulfilled that offering that had been offered for all of those years up until he came on the scene and he fulfilled what that wave sheaf had pictured all of that time. Now, during the first season of the year and the Sabbaths leading up to it, we heard a lot of emphasis placed on what Jesus did while he was here in the flesh, while he was here on the earth in the flesh. Then again, two Sabbaths ago, we heard about his fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering, which of course occurred after his death and after his resurrection back to life again. Today, I'd like for us to consider what he's doing now. What he's doing now during this period of time when we're waiting for the Pentecost fulfillment to be completed. We're in that period of time now. What is he doing now? The title of the sermon is going to be The Good Shepherd. Now, it's going to be a while before we get to material in the sermon that would indicate why I've titled it The Good Shepherd. At first, it's not going to seem like that's going to apply, but we're going to get to the material later that it will apply to. Here in Romans 5 and in verse 6, so I want to begin reading there. It states, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." When we were without strength, when humanity was without strength. All of humanity were helpless. Helpless and powerless when Christ died for us. We were in a state, all of humanity was, of being cut off from access to God's strength. So all of humanity was relying on human strength. So we were without real strength when he died for us. And it says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The margin shows that that could be rendered at the right time. At the right time, he died for us. And we know that these two great God beings worked out a very meticulous plan in which everything happens at a predetermined time. They've planned out very meticulously what they're doing here on this earth. And at that predetermined time, when the time was right, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. When it was time for this incredibly important step in God's plan to occur, it happened. The Word emptied himself and became flesh so that he could be sacrificed in this way. He laid down his life in sacrifice. We talked about the last time that I spoke here about him being the Prince of Life. He was the Creator of Life, and here that Prince of Life, the one who had originated human life, emptied himself and became a sacrifice. And when we were still without strength in due time, that occurred. For scarcely, it says in verse 7, for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. And there have been some occasions where individuals have given their lives and sacrifice for another. We read about that every once in a while where someone is willing to do that. But it says in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it would be rare indeed for a human being to give his life for another who was at the very time attempting to kill him, which in fact our sins brought about the death of this being. In verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We have been justified or made right by the spilling of his precious blood. And while in the flesh, the only life he possessed was in his blood. Once he emptied himself and became flesh, the only life he possessed at that time was in his blood. And he spilled that blood in order to reconcile us. But the latter part of verse 9 here, it says, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved from wrath through him. How are we saved from wrath through him? How does that work? How will that be fulfilled? In verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Through the death of the Prince of Life, we're reconciled to God. Through the death of the one whose life was worth more than any of ours and all of ours collectively put together, he was able to reconcile us to God. I'd like to read something from, you would call it a definition for this word reconciled. I got this from the Complete Word Study of the New Testament. I don't know if you're familiar with that work. Spyros Zohaides did that work on the Complete Word Study of the New Testament. And in that, his comment regarding this Greek word that's rendered reconciled here, he states this, it's used of the divine work of redemption, denoting that act of redemption insofar as God himself, by taking upon himself the penalty of our sin and becoming an atonement, establishes that relationship of peace which the demands of God's justice has hitherto prevented. So I know it's kind of hard to sort through all of those words, but the sacrifice of this Prince of Life made atonement for our sins, which separated us all from God and made reconciliation. His sacrifice satisfied God's judgment. God's justice required that separation. Sin separates us from God. The life of the Prince of Life, which was worth again more than the collective total of all of our lives, was sacrificed in our place or in our stead or on our behalf. And remember, on Wave Sheaf Sunday morning then, he was presented to the Father on our behalf. That was the instruction back in Leviticus 23 to the priest, to offer that omer on our behalf. And so he was sacrificed in our stead. The veil was rent, remember, at his death. we now have access to God through him. So we are reconciled to God through his sacrifice. The latter part of verse 10 is where I want to focus here in all of these verses, though. I'll read the whole verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled in the latter part, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. How are we saved by his life? How does that work? How are we saved by his life? Let's go to John 14. John chapter 14. This will be something that Jesus said to the 11 just following the keeping of the Passover there just before he would die the next day. John 14 and verse 19. He stated to them, a little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live, you will live also. So he knew at this point that he was going to die the next day. He knew he was about to die physically. But it's very clear from this statement that he also knew he would live again. Now it's interesting the way he put this. It says, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. Now, they were very much alive when he said this. They were very much alive. But he's saying to them, you will live also. Obviously speaking of a life more than physical life. And this word here, live, indicates that it's that form of the word that means eternal life. Back in John 13 and verse 3, it states there about Jesus, while he was about to wash their feet, there in John 13, it says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. So he knew he was about to die, but he also knew that he was going to return to the Father. Notice over in John 17, we're really close here, so go over to John 17, verses 4 and 5. He later that evening prayed this prayer to his Father, and he said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And in the margin of my Bible, where it says, with yourself, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, the margin shows that that could be rendered alongside yourself. Glorify me alongside yourself. So he knew that he was going to die, but he also knew the plan included a resurrection from the dead and that he would live again. Back here in John 14 again and in verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. How does this work? Is it just because he was resurrected to life again that we can be resurrected? Does that somehow make possible our resurrection, the fact that he was resurrected? Or is there something more to it than that? Now, there's a lot of people that go to a special service on Easter Sunday morning, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, thinking that there's something magical about him being resurrected and us being resurrected, that there's some power in that for us. Is that what this is saying? Are we going to be saved through his life or by his life? because of that, or is there more to it than that? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's notice what we read there. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and in verse 3. There we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So do we have a living hope of a resurrection from the dead just because he was resurrected? Again, is there something magical in that? Is it just the fact that he was resurrected, or is it because of what he can do since he's been resurrected? Is that what's important? Is it just in the fact he was resurrected, or is it because of what he can do now that he has been? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read this again the last time I spoke here, connected with the fact that he was the last Adam, the physical man Adam that he had created was the first Adam, and he was the last Adam. If you remember, we made that point here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. Let's notice what this says here. "As it is, and so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being." So after the Prince of Life had formed Adam from the elements of the earth, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. And so in this, he initiated life for humanity. This was the beginning of human life. And so all human life was, in that sense, created by this Prince of Life. But going on, it says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So it says this last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This is Paul writing after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension back to the Father, and during the time that I want to focus on what he's doing now. And it says he is now a life-giving spirit. In Matthew 28, let's go there. Matthew 28. As I mentioned, we are in that 40-day count now, 50-day count, I'm sorry, between Wave Sheaf Sunday and the day of Pentecost. Jesus spent 40 days of that 50 following his resurrection, making appearances to the 11 as well as others. We read about that in Acts 1, and I'm not going to go there now. I'm assuming that you know that. Here in Matthew 28, and beginning in verse 16, this is during that 40-day period, and it's one of the occasions where he's making an appearance to them. Now, if you remember, he instructed Mary, I believe it was Mary, to go and tell the others that he was going to be going to Galilee and for them to meet him there. Well, here in verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Now, if you remember, they really didn't believe. Even the 11 didn't really believe he had been resurrected from the dead when word came to them initially. It took the experience of Thomas being instructed to put his hand into his side. It was at that point that Thomas recognized him. Said, "My Lord and my God." He recognized who he was, and that this, in fact, was the being who they had gotten to know and whom they witnessed his death, and now he's very much alive, and far more than just being physically alive, they recognized him as being my Lord and my God. So they came to understand that at the same point. Now, I don't know at what point in the 40 days this is exactly, right here, when they're meeting, but it may have been after that event or before, I don't know. But if you actually go through and look at what they understood at the beginning of the 40 days and what they understood at the end of the 40 days, it's astounding, the difference, because of what their experience with him during those 40 days and the fact that he opened their understanding during that time, which Luke, the last chapter in Luke tells us. But then over in verse 18, let's notice what he is saying to them at this particular time. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, first question, who gave him this authority? Obviously, it would have been his Father. There's only one being who could have given him this kind of authority. So it's obvious it was the Father. The next question is, when was it given to him? When was this authority given to him? Now, again, this is during the 40 days that he's telling them, all authority has been. It's already been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, this is interesting. For those of you who have the New King James Version, if you have the edition that I have, just before the word all there and all authority, there's a little A that connects to a link in the margin to Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7. Hold your place here and let's go to Daniel 7. Let's notice what we read there. Now, I will just state here that the margin isn't inspired by God. This is what the folks who put together the New King James Version of the Bible felt that they wanted to put in the margin. So it's not absolutely connected here, his statement and what we're going to read about in Daniel, but those folks felt that it was. Here in Daniel 7 and in verse 13, I think we're all familiar with what this states, and this is a prophecy that Daniel was given. And it states this, beginning of verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," obviously Jesus the Christ, "one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days," obviously his Father, "and they brought him near before him." So he's being brought and presented before the Ancient of Days on this occasion. And then in verse 14, "Then to him was given dominion." So at this time, whatever this prophecy is about, he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So, whether or not there is a connection between this prophecy and Jesus' statement here in Matthew 28 and verse 18, I simply don't know whether there is or not. But the folks, again, who put together the New King James Version feel that that is the case. But whatever the case, the authority he's referring to here had already been given to him. Now, when did it happen? Again, I don't know. But I'd like to present a possibility of when it may have happened. Again, this is during the 40 days, and he is telling them that he had already been given this authority. And then in verse 19, he says, "Go therefore." So as a result of him having been given this authority, he's telling them, "Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it was time to begin a proclamation that would result in the church beginning to be built. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So as a result of this, this authority, he was sending them out to begin to do this. Now, I don't know, again, on what day during the 40 days that he made this statement. But we do know on the first day of the 40, he had appeared before his Father. Remember, he ascended to the throne on our behalf. He wouldn't allow them to touch him before that occurred, but when he returned later that day, he allowed them to touch him. He had ascended and was presented before his Father on our behalf on that day. So on the first day of the 40, he had appeared before his Father to be accepted on our behalf as the fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering. Now, I want to go to two other places in the New Testament where this authority is mentioned. And let's notice what we can learn from it. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This again is a very familiar section of Scripture. We've referred to it numerous times over the years. But Philippians 2 and in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul writes to the Philippians here, who being in the form of God did not consider himself robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. In other words, he emptied himself of his godly powers. He took the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross or on the stake. Then in verse 9, therefore, again, as a result of what he had done, as a result of him giving himself in sacrifice in this manner, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now, isn't this just another way of saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth? He was exalted and given a name by God, which is above every name. Notice here that he was exalted after his death on the stake. So the exaltation took place after his death. After, also, it had to occur after his resurrection from the dead. Couldn't have occurred while he was in the tomb, obviously. So he had to be exalted after his resurrection. So the exaltation had to happen before he made the statement in Matthew 28:18. Because there he said it had already happened. Now, in verse 10 here of Philippians, let's read verse 9 again. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee here means both knees of every individual will bow to this being once they recognize the name he's been given. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth. Then verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I want us to consider something here. Every tongue is going to, at some point, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's kurios in the Greek, which means owner, master, and ruler. So everyone is going to come to recognize that he is in fact Lord at some point in time. Now, what's interesting about this is, though, when Old Testament scriptures are quoted in the New, where the word, the Hebrew word Yahweh is used, which we know that's the Hebrew word that's capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, when an Old Testament scripture is quoted in the New, the word, Greek word kurios is used for the Hebrew word Yahweh. Now I just want to use one, I want to show one example of that. Hold your place here and let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is part of the sermon that Peter gave on Pentecost. Again, we're in that interim leading up to Pentecost now. And so this was the sermon he gave on that first Pentecost when the church was being first started. And he's quoting from the prophet Joel here. So he's quoting an Old Testament scripture. And let's just read down to verse 21 here. We're going to start at verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And then verse 21 is what I want to read down to. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now remember, by his life we are saved. For those who call on the name of the Lord, in the, if you go back to Joel and look there, the Hebrew word for Lord is Yahweh. Here, it's kurios in the Greek. In other words, same being, but he's referred to by the Greek word kurios here in the New Testament. So now, going back to Philippians, let's notice what this is saying here then in verse 11, Philippians 2, verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So I suggest that perhaps this is saying that every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ not only is our owner, master, and ruler, but also perhaps individuals will acknowledge the understanding of who he was before his human birth. Every human being must come to understand that at some point. And here it's saying that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's our owner, master, and ruler, and he is Yahweh of the Old Testament. Notice there's something, another point that's important about this verse 11. Notice the last part, to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus Christ is glorified in this way, it also glorifies the Father. He is glorified when the Son is glorified. Now let's go to one other place where we read about this authority in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15 and read down through verse 21 And the reason why I'm going to start all the way up there is because this is one of those long sentences that Paul writes here. Starts in verse 15, goes all the way down through verse 21. Verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith, and here he's writing to the brethren at Ephesus, of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So this is, as we read down to this now, it's talking about him following his resurrection and ascension back to the Father, being seated at his right hand. Then it goes on in verse 21, describing his authority, that it's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Another way of saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Then verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now, what's interesting about this, I don't know if this rendering is correct or not, but the New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, and the New Revised Standard Version all render this last phrase, for the church. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church. It's interesting that the Expositor's Commentary and James Fawcett and Brown both support this rendering. They believe this is the accurate rendering. So if that is the case, then this exaltation, I think we would all agree, the exaltation that he was given was not for the benefit of him. I think we would all agree with that. That the exaltation was not for his benefit, but rather for the purpose of him benefiting others. Specifically, then, if this rendering is correct, those who would be called into his church. So he's given this authority, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church, for the benefit of the church, in order to benefit the church, which is his body, it goes on to say in verse 23, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So let's go back now to Matthew 28, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 and verse 18. I want to continue reading here a little further than we did before. We'll start at verse 18 again. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If he was going to be with them to the end of the age, it would involve far more than just those 11 and the few others that were with him when he made this statement. This would involve all of those who would become part of his church through the remainder of this age. And he's promising, I will be with you even to the end of the age. This word with in the Greek has the meaning of being in the midst, being with, being among, having companionship with, having fellowship with, accompaniment, means to accompany. He will be with us in that sense to the end of the age. It says, I will be with you always to the end of the age. Every day, all the days, in other words, this being who had all authority given to him is making this statement. And let me just, I'm going to read this. This being who had all authority given to him, the one God exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, is saying he would be with us always to the end of the age. I want to go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And we're going to get into now why I titled this The Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd. John 10. And we're going to begin reading in verse 7 where he talks about shepherd and sheep. John 10, verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. Back in John 14 and verse 6, this was again on that night that where we were at earlier here, is on the night right after the Passover. A little bit earlier than what we were reading before. But here in John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to them that evening, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, I am the door. I am the door, and it is through him that we have access to the Father. So back in John 10 again, in verse 7, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. We are saved by his life, remember? I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Then verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life. This is Zoe, which means eternal life. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And the New English Bible renders that last part in all its fullness. The New International Version renders it to the full. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it in all its fullness. Of all that that entails. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Once again, that's the title of this message. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd is always with his sheep. You read about the responsibilities of a shepherd, and when he has his sheep in the field, he sleeps with them, he eats with them, he does everything with them. He is there protecting and providing for them constantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In verse 12. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, this being is not only our shepherd, he is our owner. He is our Lord. He is our curios. He is our owner, master, and ruler. Let's notice over, hold your place here and go to Acts chapter 20. And here we're going to be reading about a time where Paul met with a number of elders, and he told them, look, this is going to be my last opportunity to talk to you, and I'm going to give you some information you're going to need. And he told them that they had responsibilities of shepherding. A minister does. Let's notice what we read here in Acts 20 and verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. But notice the latter part, which he purchased with his own blood. Not only is he our shepherd, he is our owner in this sense. And the sheep that we're talking about here, whom he purchased, make up his bride-to-be. And he purchased his bride-to-be by paying the ultimate dowry. Hold your place here, and let's go to John 6, just back a couple of pages. John 6, I want to read here what Jesus said just about 1 year before he would die. This was during Passover season, 1 year before he would die. And he said some very important things here about bread. And in this section, he mentions that he is the living bread and he is the bread of life. But notice what he says here, beginning in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So we understand that the Father is the one who selects and calls those who are to become Jesus' bride. He selects those and calls those. And then the Father entrusts them into the care of his Son. Notice what Jesus is saying here. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Notice this. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, latter part here, but should raise it up at the last day. Now, as part of the authority that he's been given is the authority and the power to resurrect us. Is he going to be personally responsible to do that? It sounds like it. It sounds like it. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Back in chapter 10 again of John, chapter 10 and in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. Keep in mind, brethren, who it is that's saying this. Who it is that's saying this, and the power and the authority that he possesses. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. This is not idle words that he's saying. I know my sheep. He knows us personally. He said he would be with us always. John 10, verse 23. Let's move over there. John 10, verse 23. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Verse 28, "And I give them eternal life." I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He is the good shepherd. He watches over us. He provides for our needs. The only way that anyone will be lost is through a conscious choice of themselves. Not because of him failing. Not because of a lack of concern on his part. Not because of him failing to be watching and caring. Won't happen as a result of that. It'll be a conscious choice of ours if we fail. Verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." They're working together in this. Verse 30, "I and my Father are one." In every sense, they're in agreement. They're working together in every way. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 2 one more time. Acts chapter 2 one more time. Again, this was on Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, and this is later in Peter's sermon, in verse 32. Peter is saying this, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and here. From the time of his exaltation, he has been fully involved in caring for his sheep." Fully involved in the beginning of the church. "And he is with us always." As our good shepherd, he is described in the scriptures in the following way. He is described as our Savior, as our Master, as our head, the shepherd and bishop of our souls, the author and finisher of our faith, the author of salvation, servant, true vine, light, bread of life, advocate, mediator, intercessor, and our rock. As our good shepherd, he is with us always. He provides for the needs of his sheep. As a result of his resurrection and the life he now lives alongside his Father and the exaltation he has received, he is able to provide all these services. Yes, if we remain faithful, we shall be saved by his life.